Praise God. It's a pleasure to see you this morning and excited about today, excited about Black History Month. Let's give my cousin, that was my cousin Valerie up here doing the presentation. Give her another hand. Now, I'm younger than her, but I can say she's been doing that since she was young. She's multi-talented, and she's been a blessing to us, and I'm glad this morning she was able to be a blessing to you. All right, well, I'm going to get into this message, and my message today, as you know, I'm doing a series. It's an interesting series because I've given you the title, and I haven't quite explained the title fully to you because it's a long runway to kind of get to this topic because it has so many, it's a sensitive topic. Let's just say it's a sensitive topic, okay? And this morning, it's requiring me to give you a lengthier introduction. What I mean by that is, you know, the subject we're addressing has a spiritual reality, but it also has a social reality. And, you know, the interesting thing, you know, when you are leading people spiritually is that they're just practical elements involved. You can't just pray them away. They are there. So I've got to spend some time talking about the practical realities of what I'm talking about spiritually, because there are those who, they won't listen to me until I do. They won't hear me until I do. And they need to hear some practical explanations for things. And let me support this by quoting the Apostle James. James chapter 2, verse 15 says this: "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" Right? In other words, the hungry person's coming to you saying, like, feed me and then we can have the prayer meeting. Feed me and then I'll listen to your sermon. Right? I listen better on a full stomach. Okay? And likewise, the subject I'm addressing, there are people who need me to explain the practical details before I can engage them with the spiritual principles. So allow me the time to expound here. So I'm going to spend a long time talking about some of these practical realities. I will get to the scripture. Okay, we'll get there. Okay, but just know this is the strategy here. So let me review from last week. So last week we launched a series titled "Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit." And again, I'm going to need the whole series to kind of get to the scripture that title is in. So if I don't mention it in this sermon, you understand why. There's just a lot going on. In fact, I put together my sermon and then I got rid of most of it and started it again, so that I can effectively communicate to you, and that's how weighty this moment is. But this series is going to draw attention to a principle of favor that is vital to our renewed focus on local and global outreach. We're called, this is no secret to any of us, we're called to be light in a dark world. We shine wherever God has planted us, and wherever God is sending us, we shine in those places. This is basic to Christianity. However, applying that principle in our church in this context has some complexities to it that we have to talk about today. Okay, this is because, and I've said this last couple sermons, but no secret, we are a predominantly African-American church, but are in a community that is not predominantly African-American. Okay, let me just start there. Let me just say that. Do you know that's providential? When I say providential, that's God's plan for that. Amen. Our first, when my father started the church, we started the church in Cerritos, California, in Cerritos High School. First of all, Cerritos is a multiracial community. I mean, when I went to high school, my friends were from all over the world. I'll give my story a little bit later about my experience with that, but it was a multiracial community. So that was one. And then, you know, you had black folks who kind of lived in the area, but folks who would commute in because, you know, they're going to go to where black, they're looking for a black church, right? And so the fact that we're in this situation is of the Lord, because I remember we were looking for a building. We're like, our church is growing, we got to find a building. We looked in Cerritos, looking every place. Guess where God opened the door? Right here. In fact, they drew pictures of what they wanted the church to look like, and when we got to this church, it was exactly what we prayed about. That's confirmation. So he sent us here. He sent all these black folks to this non-black community. That's where he opened the door. He didn't send us to LA. He didn't send us to Carson. He didn't send us to DC. We didn't go to Atlanta. We came to Whittier. So in light of this, right, in recent years, we've articulated an aggressive vision for multilingualism. You hear me every Sunday speaking my Spanish. Those of you come to 8:30 service, second service, I've been with the youth, so you've been not hearing my Spanish. I'll be working on it when I come back, right? Okay. We've articulated an aggressive vision for a local Latino community engagement. And we've articulated a bold vision for the future outreach to the local Asian American community. Let me say a few things. For over 35 years, our growth has relied on African Americans who are willing to commute. Let me talk about that willingness. There's some motivation behind that, right? Number one, in Southern California, black communities are scarce. Now, that's hard to appreciate when you're from Southern California because your community is what it is. You know, you don't think of it that way. But it's scarce. Last service I talked about, I was at an academic conference a few years ago in St. Louis. First time to St. Louis, wonderful place. I'm one of two black people at the conference. That's okay. That's my professional life. Okay, that's my professional life. So, you see another black person, you go to lunch. Okay, that's what happens. Go to lunch. Let's talk. Okay. So I'm walking around St. Louis, and I traveled. I've been outside California. I traveled to the south, to the east, all kind of places out of the country. So this is not strange to me. But for some reason, I'm there, and I'm just like, the black people in St. Louis, they just hit different. I was like, okay, this is refreshing. You know, Southern California people flaky. Yeah, they don't really, you know, they don't keep their word. They just kind of, you know. I'm like, man, this is what I'm talking about. You know, Subway. I mean, black people working at Subway. I never seen that before. What's going on here? Brother asking for money on the street. I gave him $20. I was just so excited, like, come on. And I'm talking to my colleague. I was just telling, man, can you dig St. Louis? And she was like, do you get out? I mean, St. Louis? St. Louis ain't nothing. I mean, you know. But it's just like suddenly if you don't leave Southern California and you black, you forget this ain't most of us. You know what I'm saying? You go to an HBCU, you go to the South, it's like, oh, okay. Right? So it's because of that scarcity that black people are willing to sacrifice and drive to a black church, to a school where their kids can see black people, to black programs. They just do what they gotta do. Right, I was talking to a person about their experience. This person is a Ivy League educated black female, right? And she went to school on the East Coast, of course. And you know, in California, there's like two of her. I mean, there's more than that, but like on the East Coast, there's like hundreds of her. Right? It's a total difference, right? And so that's the kind of the dynamic. So you're trying to find community, okay? And so that's one reason. The second reason black folks are willing to commute to a church longer than most people is because of the significance of church to black identity and culture. And I'm going to talk about that today just a little bit, well, actually a lot. We have to understand that. We have to understand that piece because it's one of the things that makes our move into a multiracial direction different. This is why most churches don't become multiracial after first being a black church. I don't even know of another church doing this. If they exist, they're not on anybody's radar. Okay? Usually when a church goes from homogeneously racial to multiracial, they start out as a white church. Or they are planted as a multiracial church, but they don't start like this. So when African Americans hear about welcoming large numbers of people who are not African American to the church, many of them experience it as a loss. Okay? Now, I have to say that, number one, because it's true, and number two, it has to be dealt with, and number three, if you're not black, I don't want you to think it's because they don't like you. That they don't want you to worship with us and all those other kind of things. That's fine, okay? But I just need to explain why some people gonna need a minute.
I'm going to say this too, okay? You know I don't tell people to do this. I don't encourage this, but some people might even be unkind. It's the truth. I'm not endorsing that. I'm not excusing that. But that's them processing this vision. And they need a minute. I'm going to ask you to give them that grace. I'm not excusing anybody for being unkind, but you just need to know that that's the case. But I'm going to explain to you why it is, and you'll understand. You'll understand. So let me start off by saying this. Again, I'm going to spend some time processing this dynamic, and we're going to get into more into the word here. But I'm going to say something which... African Americans are unique as a racial group in America. And that may seem like, well, I mean, we all got issues. I know. We all got different stories. And I don't want to diminish anyone else's story. I want to talk to you about the unique part, though, for these. It's going to make sense when I'm done here. Okay? Now, of course, we all know African Americans are descendants of American slaves. However, without further insight, that will not convey what's unique about African Americans. Okay. Most people think that that's the unique part. They're slaves. Okay. Well. Okay. That's not what makes black folks unique, that they're descendants of slaves. And let me explain to you why. What I'm going to do, I'm not going to get too deep, but I'm going to quote some people. I'm going to use some terms. I'm going to explain them. Okay. Don't check out on me. Okay. I just need you to lean in a bit. This is sort of like, you know how you move and you got to get the refrigerator up the stairs to the second floor? This ain't time to be casual. We got to get this. Well, how are we going to get this refrigerator up there? We got to get it done, okay? So I need you to put all your strength into us spiritually and intellectually. I won't go too deep, but we're just going to talk about a few things so you have an understanding. The Bible says, get wisdom, and in all your wisdom, get what? An understanding. I know the Super Bowl's coming up. I know. I got you. I got plans too, all right? So I'm going to quote a scholar. His name is Orlando Patterson. He is a sociologist. But he's not the normal, well, I shouldn't say normal. He's not the sociologist you would normally think of. He is a historical sociologist. He is a cultural sociologist. So he studies sociology from a historical perspective, okay? And here's his comments about slavery. He studied slavery around the world in every continent across time. And this is what he says. He says, and I'm quoting from his book, Slavery and Social Death. He says this. He says, there is nothing notably peculiar about the institution of slavery. When he says that, what he's saying is slavery isn't a strange thing. It's not a strange thing. It's not special. Okay. He says it has existed from before the dawn of human history right down to the 20th century. And if he were writing today, he'd probably say the 21st century because there's still trafficking, human trafficking that exists. That's slavery, right? Okay. And he says it existed in the most primitive of human societies. That means countries that have not benefited from the Industrial Revolution. And also the most civilized, that is countries that have benefited from the Industrial Revolution. He says, there is no region on earth that has not at some time harbored the institution. It's been everywhere you've ever traveled. He says, probably there is no group of people whose ancestors were not at one time slaves or slaveholders. You know what that means? Everybody is tied to slavery. Everybody's ancestors are tied to slavery. I'll say that. And likely everyone in here, regardless of your race, is probably descendants of slaves somewhere in your history, if you go far back enough, right? So being a descendant of slaves is not a unique category. So then let's go back to my previous statement, like what's unique about the racial category of black folks in America? Well, here's the thing. What makes black folks unique is the combination of slavery and race. It's the combination, slavery and race. Now, when I say race is really a young concept. I mean, it's 500 years old. That doesn't seem young, but it's just a young concept. It's not been around for a very long time within the context of human history. It was invented. It's not real. And then, Pastor, what are we talking about if it's not real? Okay, well, Mickey Mouse is not real, but it has a real impact on your life. Okay, so it's a, you know, in academic circles, they call it a social construction. Okay, but this is what makes it unique, and I'm going to talk about this because it's what makes this kind of slavery different. So we all have ancestors linked to slavery. Many people here, regardless of race, are descendants of slaves, and then there's African-American slaves. It's kind of like saying, like, if I was from Mars and I didn't know anything about human beings and I just wanted to know, like, what's an employee? Like, when you say employee, what are you talking about? Okay. I wouldn't give the Martian as an example LeBron James. LeBron James is an employee, but he's in a different category. He's an employee of the Los Angeles Lakers, isn't he? Right? But he is, but there's some other elements tied to his situation. I would use a more common example of an employee. That's what I mean here. African Americans are descendants of slaves like every other person, most other people on the planet, but you got to put them in a different category because it's combined with race. That is, your slavery is tied to race, a new category. Race really is a social technology. It's a social technology that takes everything they were doing in the 1600s and 1700s and allows the same dynamics to exist in the modern world. No more slavery. It got abolished, we had a civil war, but all the drama of it still exists because of this technology. What is the technology? They learned that I can turn a human body into a symbol. We'll come back to that. Okay? I'm gonna encourage you, and this is just in your spare time, right? I'm teaching this semester, a book by the name of Olada Aquino, The Interesting Narrative and Other Writings. This is the name of this book, written by the namesake of the book, Olada Aquino. Okay, he was born in 1745 in what is now southeastern Nigeria. Very interesting story. Because he talks about, he was kidnapped at 11. But when he was kidnapped at 11 in Africa and then taken to Barbados. But when he was kidnapped, he was already a slave in Africa. Because slavery exists in Africa, right? People talk about that sometimes. Well, how can you be against slavery? There was slavery in Africa. I understand what you're saying, but here's the thing. You know, he talks about his experience as a slave in Africa, and he's talked about his experience as a slave in America. Ah, that's just different. It's different. The kind of dehumanizing experience he had as an American slave. Now, I'm not saying that when he was a slave in Africa, it was pleasant. I'm just saying, in America, that race part, totally different. So, anyway, interesting read. So black people experienced the racialized version of slavery, right? Because, you know, before this, if you became a slave, it was because for political and economic reasons. And one of the most common reasons to become a slave was through war. That is, if you lost the war and I capture you, you got two options. Well, I got two options, really. It's my options, not your options. I can kill you or I can enslave you. What do I want to do? And sometimes people will be like this casual about it. Now, I could preserve your life, but if I preserve your life, I can't preserve your life. I can preserve your life, but if I preserve your life, I can't preserve your life. Well, what does that mean? Well, because if I give you physical life, if I let you have physical life, I got to take away your social life. Let me put it another way. If you don't physically die, you have to socially die. In fact, that's actually what happens when, this is what Patterson discovers. Slavery, one of the things that makes slavery slavery is this thing called social death. Okay, stay with me now. I'm writing terms on the board. Stay with me. Stay with me. Okay, social death. Do you know what that means? That means you become a non-person. What is a non-person? Well, you know, you breathe and you eat and you do all the things humans do. You just don't have the status of a person. You are a non-person. You have no social existence or recognition outside your slave master. So you might get some recognition, but it's through me. If you get an award, that's my award. If you earn some money, that's my money. If you get acknowledged, that's my acknowledgement. If you invent something, that's my invention. You are socially dead. Okay. And this had to be the case for slavery to work, and I'm going to explain to you why in a second. Okay, so that's the first thing. So what's the first thing that makes slavery slavery? Social death. Okay. Now here's the second one, and it's an interesting word. I'm going to say it, then I'm going to explain it. Okay. It's called natal alienation. Now, for some people, that seems like what does that mean? Okay, if you just think about it, you can figure it out, right? Just take the word natal. Natal refers to what? Babies, birth, right? What is alienation? Think about what does alienation make you think of? Separation? Okay? Or just the word alien, right? Natal alienation means you are an alien to your own birth. Now, what does that mean? That means when you become a slave, you have to sever all ties. I'm quoting Patterson, to your parents, your family, your ancestors, and your descendants. Zero ties. Okay, that's really important because think about this. You know, we have conversations, discussions about text where I teach, and sometimes we get into interesting topics. We talk about, one of the classes I was teaching years ago, we were talking, reading this slave narrative. A slave narrative is when an escaped slave writes about an autobiographical experience in slavery for the purpose of convincing people in the North to abolish slavery. Okay, Frederick Douglass wrote one, okay? So we're reading one of the slave narratives, and, you know, what we're learning is, okay, so, you know, slave masters would say, the Bible says we can enslave people, okay? So, you know, slaves obey your masters. Yeah, but it also say children obey your parents and wives submit to their husbands. So, if the slave master own the parents and the child, and the slave master tell the kid something to do, because the slave master owns the mama, the daddy, and the kid. But mom and daddy tell the kid something to do, who does the kid obey? Now, the slave master didn't want to read that part of the Bible, right? You know, because it's a conflict. What do you do? If if you really cared about the Bible, you got to recognize, well, what about parents' responsibility to kids? That's right there with slaves obey their masters. Okay? But in slavery, this is why you can't have ties to family, because it means you have other loyalties but that aren't to the master. And if you got other loyalties, you're not going to do what I say. You're going to rebel. I can't let you imagine that you have some other heritage that has some other vision for your life than mine. Right? So, critical. You can't be a person except through me. You cannot have ties to family. Okay? Here's a third one, which is a much simpler word. It's the word dishonor. Critical. Now, these things I'm talking about, they don't just apply to slavery in America. These are patterns of slavery, whatever context he was studying it in. And some version of this was happening. It's just that with black people, you add the race part. Okay? So, this is what the dishonor part means. Dishonor means that you have you are subject to a general condition of shame. You are denied all public worth. So if you win an award, you can't receive it. If you get the Nobel Prize, you can't accept it. You can't be acknowledged for anything that would give you any kind of worth. You are considered to be perpetually available and rightly targeted for ridicule, shame, humiliation, and disrespect. You got to deny this to people who are slaves, otherwise their humanity will be expressed. And you can't allow people's humanity to have expression when you are a slaveholder. Because the slave has to be like what a bat is to a baseball player or a golf club is to a golfer. When you're playing baseball, what they say, that bat is an extension of your body. When you're golfing, that golf club is an extension of your body. That's how you gotta see it. You know, when they explain to you, like you just wound up like you, and you wound it up, and then when your back moves, that club is moving right with you. That baseball bat is moving right with you, and that slave has to be in alignment with the desires of the master. And if the slave has any of this, there's humanity seeping through. The problem is that you can't actually literally suppress anyone's humanity absolutely. There's something that's going to be expressed. You're going to still have an opinion. You're going to still have something, okay? So this is how they get around that. Remember I told you that the human body, race made the human, turn the human body into a symbol? Okay. So when I talk to my students about slavery, I ask them a question. What makes slavery slavery? You know, put things on the board. They'll talk about laws. They'll talk about physical bondage. Those are logical answers. But the Orlando Patterson, who studies it, says, yeah, but the main thing about slavery, the glue that holds slavery together is not the law. It's not physical bondage. He said it's symbols. In other words, the power of slavery is in symbols, right? So it's not just that I whip you. It's not that I can whip you physically, or that I do whip you physically, is that I'm holding the whip. That me holding this whip is telling you I've got the power over you. You can't hold the whip. I hold the whip. You can't stand over there. I stand over here. This is why, you know, when you go down south and you look at it historically, there was so much on. Look, white people in these bathrooms, black people in these bathrooms, for stuff that don't even matter, right? For stuff that don't even matter, but the symbolism of your subjugation was essential. I know you a grown man, but I'm gonna call you boy. Why? Symbolism. I know you have a degree. I know you've accomplished that, sir, but I'm not calling you sir. You a boy. You know, I did a post, this was a while ago, but Walmart or something, I was picking something up, and this older white man was there, and he was getting my stuff, some photographs or something, and he said, something, He says something along the lines of, you know, you need anything else? Is there anything else I can do for you, sir? And I just paused when I heard that. Not that I haven't heard that thing, haven't heard someone say that to me before of his persuasion, but I just said, here's this older white man calling me, sir. I said, wonder how many times my grandfather heard that. I wonder how many times an older white man called him, sir. He probably had a child call him boy. Right? Now, the way this ties back to what I'm talking about is that what holds slavery together are symbols. Me holding the whip, or some, it would be not uncommon for slave masters to literally brand their slaves. That is, searing with a hot iron the name of the slave master onto the body of the slave so that everybody knows you're my slave. Now, listen, that has practical value for the slaveholder if they want to identify them, but it's also like, no matter where you go, you're mine. I don't care what you do. You can run away. You can appeal for your freedom. You can go to Canada. I'm going to find you because you're mine. The symbolism. Okay. So this is where race comes in because, as I said, race, this is the technology of race. It turns the body into a symbol. Your skin, your hair, your lips, your body frame, It turned the black body into a symbol for social death, natal alienation, and dishonor. It lets everybody know who to treat with honor and who to treat with dishonor. Even long after slavery exists. So, W.B. Du Bois, he's also a sociologist. I guess I like sociologists. He wrote a famous book called Souls of Black Folk. And he's writing at the turn of the century, 1901. And he's wrestling with this because slavery's over. But he's saying slavery's over, but like, why is there this shadow over my life? What is this? And as a child, he's pondering, trying to make sense of it. I want to quote him here in his book, Souls of Black Folk. He says this, because he's talking about, he was at school, young boy. He said, then it dawned upon me with a certain suddenness that I was different from the others. And that happens when you're black. A certain guy, you know, we're all the same. At a certain point in your life, oh. Okay, he says, I was different from the others. Or like mayhap in heart and life and longing, but shut out from their world by a vast veil. That's how he described it. They have a world. Why am I not a part of that world? Why can't I be part of that world? All of a sudden, someone lets you know how different your hair is, how different your skin color is, how different your vocal inflections are. And you, who cares about that? It matters. Why? Symbolism. Right? And then he continues later on the same page. He says, it is a peculiar sensation. It's a peculiar sensation, this double consciousness. This sense of always looking at oneself through the eyes of others, that I can't ever be me because I'm always thinking of who I am in relationship to somebody else. Of measuring one's soul by the tape of a world that looks on in amused contempt and pity, one ever feels his two-ness. I'm always two people. We call it today code switching. Code switching. Two people. He says, an American, a Negro. Two souls, two thoughts, two unreconciled strivings, two warring ideals in one dark body whose dogged strength alone keeps it from being torn asunder. What he's saying there is just pure strength and willpower that's keeping me from losing it. So what he's articulating is that black people deal with the presence and power of slavery symbols in a post-slavery world. And what this slavery plus race has given them is that the result of that is black folks are neither immigrants nor natives. We have no country, language affiliation outside of the United States. There's no practical relationship to a national tribal identity. They call us African Americans. That's a continent. That's a continent. That's not a country. We don't know where we came from. I mean, in that general area over there. And besides white folks, we're the only racial group primarily identified by a color. Because we don't, what are we going to say? I mean, even African American, we use it. It's just a little bit more polite. It sounds like it was made in a factory. Be honest with you, that's why some black folk use the N-word. Be honest with you. It's derogatory, but it just feels more gritty. At least we know what we're talking about. We're talking around it. There's a whole complex conversation around the N-word. I know that's a strange word, it's an unwieldy term. It will always do more, it will always communicate more and less than what you want it to say, no matter what you think about the word. I'm just talking about and I'm only bringing it up because of the difficulty black folks have of even having, what do we even call ourselves? Consider the fact that the derogatory term used to address black people can be used as a form of entertainment without consequence. There are people who do not know English, but who rap and sing black derogatory terms and are celebrated. There's no other racial group in America whose derogatory terms hold this status in the world. So, why have I taken the trouble to explain all this in such great detail? Because I need to be very clear. The world has left black people with nothing, nothing, nothing. When I tell black folks, you better come back to God, listen, he's the only one that's been on our side. He's the only one that's been on our side. Whatever we got, because he gave it to us. Y'all better quit playing. The Lord has helped us. That's it. So what does that mean? That means church is our country. It's our language. It's our culture. It's our identity. That's why, you know, listen, traditional black church, you're going to be in there 3-4 hours. Half of it shouting, dancing. Why? Because we got to deal with this stress. So for black folks, church is not just a spiritual institution, but it is a social, cultural, and political refuge. It is a refuge from racism, a refuge from discrimination, a refuge from the demands to suppress our culture, a refuge from ridicule and sometimes punishment for our physical attributes. It's a refuge from people touching our hair without permission. It's a refuge from being viewed as a curiosity, as a novelty, as a unicorn. It's a refuge from being called the N-word unsolicited. I don't care if your black friend let you use it. We didn't have that conversation. You got to talk to me independently. It's a refuge from having to smile when you're not happy. It's a refuge from having to contort your words, your body language, and your expressions to accommodate people who don't like you. And that's a short list. Now, why am I saying this so passionately? Because if you're not African American, what's helpful is to stay in touch with this sense of loss for African Americans as we do what God is telling us to do to reach the world. It is a deep sense of loss. And the Lord's gonna help us through it, but they gonna need a minute. Give yourself, if you're not African American, give yourself the space to understand and even empathize with the loss. Consider how you would feel if the roles were reversed, if you were the majority and they were the minority, except for most of you, you don't have to imagine that. That's how it is in most of the society. The roles are reversed. What's clear is that telling black folks to diversify their church is asking a lot, a whole lot. And that's what you do when you're a follower of Jesus. God asks you for a lot. I said all that to acknowledge the tension, to acknowledge the difficulty. I feel that. I understand. I went academic on you. I understand. But the difference, I know the black church has been great for black people, but listen, the difference between the church and the NAACP and the church, whatever, you know, Jack and Jill, whatever black organization you're a part of, that's all fine. The difference between that and those organizations is the church belongs to the Lord. Church belongs to the Lord. It's his house. And when he have a party, he can invite to his house whoever he want to invite. How you gonna come to my house, I invite you, and you tell my guests they can't come in here? What you talking about? You can't do that. That's my house. That's my house. But it's a reality. I can't dismiss your concern too. I gotta take that seriously because God takes it seriously. So what do? Well, I got a cheat code for you. I got a cheat code for you. If you're torn by this move, you're uncertain, you're worried, you're conflicted, I have a cheat code in the form of a question. And when you use this cheat code, I'm telling you, it's gonna significantly reduce your stress and significantly increase your clarity about what to do. Here's the cheat code, it's a question. Here's the question. Is this from the Lord? Is this from the Lord? When I say is this, I'm talking about this predominantly black church, local engagement in our community, predominantly not black. The number of folks attending our church over the next several months and years, increasing proportion of them not black. The question is this of the Lord? You got to have an answer. I got my answer. But you got to have your answer. We sung today. I wasn't in here, but I know y'all sung it. I love you, Jesus. I worship and adore you. Just want to tell you that I love you more than anything. Do you mean that, though? Do you mean that? Jesus told Peter, do you love me more than these? You denied me, Peter. He didn't say that, but it's implied. Peter, do you love me more than these? He asked him three times. You got to go before the Lord and ask him this question. If you're conflicted, you say, listen, tell the Lord this. What you do is you go to the scripture and you seek the Holy Spirit for clarity. You say this. You say, Lord, something's going on that it's not sitting right with me. Should I be concerned or do I need to make an adjustment? And if what is going on is not of you, please tell me. If the enemy is at work, expose him. If we have lost our way, please course correct us. However, if this is of you, help me to make the adjustment. Show me your mind on this matter. What the Bible says that if you do that, the Lord promises to respond to you. We're going back to James. James 1 verse 5, it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. James is practical. Ask God. Why are you grumbling about it? Ask God. Ask him what he thinks. What does he say? Who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let me break this down about generously, okay? When it says generously, it means that the Lord it will sufficiently respond to you and then some. You're not going to have no questions when you're done. He will give you additional insights you didn't even ask for and also respond to needs you didn't even know you had. He will respond in a way that will feed your personal growth. Let me tell you something. He cares way more about your growth than your comfort. Because God is asking, listen, God wants Christ to be formed in you, and if it requires him for you to sacrifice something dear to you to do it, God's going for that. He's going straight for the thing you love. He's going straight for the thing you swear you can't ever give it up. He's going straight for that because that's the part of your life that he don't have. And it's hard, but I'm telling you, when you're done, you're going to have peace. You're going to have peace. He says, also in James, it's without reproach. What that means is he's not going to get upset that you asked the question. Well, you know, I can't. My pastor asked me to do it. And I'm being disrespectful. He says, listen, he's not going to reprimand you for questioning your leadership if you bring your complaints to him. He will take the question seriously and respond to you. So if he says, no, this is not of me, then you just say, well, how should I respond to that? Whether you pray or share your concerns or, you know, warn the leadership or be a prophetic voice to challenge the direction or leave and join another church, whatever the Lord tells you to do, if this is not of him, however, if it is of him, then this is a matter of Psalms 23. We know it very well. Verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know what that means? If the Lord is your shepherd, you're not going to lack for anything physically, emotionally, socially, culturally. Do you trust the Lord with your cultural needs, with your social needs, with your political needs? Do you trust him? What Psalm 23 communicates is that where God is leading you, he is caring for you. Wherever he leads you is where the care is. Now, what's telling is the other section of Psalm 23, which, you know, it's intense, but we say it in a cute way. You know, Psalm 23, verse 4, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, we say it all the time, and we don't really think about that. Consider the implications of verse 4. I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We got it in rap songs, right? I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But here's what this implies. The God that takes you through the valley is also the God that takes you to the valley. That valley you're in, oh, he took you there. He led you there. You also said green pastures, Lord. You got still waters. We go, what about that? It also say valley. And he says, when I take you to the valley, don't be afraid of the unknown. Don't be afraid. And if anyone understands this, it's Abraham. Genesis 22, verse 1. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, what's up? No, he said, here I am. Verse 2, he said, take your son. And just if, no, he had two sons. He had Ishmael and he had Isaac. He probably think, well, you know, at this point in the conversation, he's like, okay, Ishmael, you think about Ishmael? No, your only son. That could still be Ishmael, technically, you know what? Isaac. God, are you sure? The one you love. That one. That's the nerve. That's it. That's the one I want. Because Abraham, I'm developing faith capacities in you, and you can't develop it unless you sacrifice and trust. Sacrifice and trust. Sacrifice and trust. Sacrifice and trust. So it don't give all the emotional detail of what Abraham said or thought in response, but in verse 5, you get a sense of where he was. He's talking to his servants before they go up the mountain. He says, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. And he says, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you. You know what that means? I and the boy are gonna go up to the mountain, and I and the boy are coming back down. I and the boy are coming up to the mountain, and I and the boy are coming back. I don't know how you're gonna do it, but I don't have the kid, but by the Lord anyway. I only have Isaac because God made it happen. So how am I gonna tell God what he can't do? You think he don't have the capacity to take care of you because other people in the room? Because we become more multiracial, he gonna forget about you? Is that his reputation with you? Is that what he talks about? God is saying, trust me. Hebrews 11, 17, it continues to expound on Abraham's journey. Well, first of all, before I get there, Genesis 22 and 5, look at it. He says, and I and the boy will go over there and worship. Guess what? There was no singing. He worshiped, but there was no singing. He was worshiping, but there was no singing. Then what was they doing? It was just sacrifice. You can sing that song all day, but you don't have a sacrifice, it ain't worship. You want to worship God? Sacrifice what you love. And what happened? So Abraham went into the situation, Hebrews 11, verse 17. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, because he is testing you, because guess what? There's more he has for us, but he got to test us first. I got to test you before I give you, before I command the blessing on this house. I got to test you. Are you in it for the blessing or are you in it for me? He said he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offering be named. And look at what Abraham's mindset is. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. If that's what God got to do, that's what he told me, I'm going to have more kids than I can count. So he can't stay dead. If he die, he can't stay dead. You got to settle this in your heart. There's a place the Lord wants to take us, and he can't if you're still wrestling with the idea. And the first sacrifice is not all, it's not all the people that's going to be here. The sacrifice is your heart posture. He don't just want your body. He wants your mind, your attitude, your attitude. He wants your attitude. He wants you to come back next week with the right attitude, and then he can share more about what he's going to do. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Father, we praise you and thank you. Lord, we're grateful for your leadership, that you have the mercy and grace you have for us to lead us in the right direction. We're thankful that you've given us ears to hear you, that you've given us your word to lead us and direct us, Father. So we pray at this moment as we're receiving from you that these words will settle in our hearts and that we will say yes to you, Jesus. You know, I've been saying for the series, the breakthrough is in the we. Not the me, not the you. You know, we all know about the Battle of Jericho, how wonderful it was, but then Joshua led them into the Battle of Jericho, but the next battle was a failure because one person broke rank. Well, Pastor, it can't be that serious. God is serious. The blessing is in the we. And in the example where they broke rank, you know why they broke rank? Because one person stole an idol or stole something God says, don't touch. Reserve that for me. That's not for you. That's for me. That's not for you. That's for me. But they're taking what was reserved for God and they kept it for themselves. Are there things you are keeping for yourself? The same thing was with Ananias and Sapphira in the Bible, where they said, you know, they were telling the apostles, yeah, I'm giving this much, but no, that's not. You're actually holding some things back, but you're making it look like you are sacrificing. You can't be like that. Listen. It's a bold move we're making. You need to make a bold move.